Okay, we're going to be in Numbers 23. We're all the way up to 23. If you guys remember, last week we were introduced to Balaam the prophet. Prophet Balaam was the guy who Balak, the king of Moab, hired, if you remember. He tried to hire to curse Israel. If you're Moab, you see Israel coming towards you, coming towards the land of Canaan. Israel, 3 million people, growing strong. They've had a number of battles, three big victories in battle. They're marching toward Moab, and if you're Moab, King Balak of Moab sees them progressing towards them, he's worried. Uh-oh, they're going to take us out next. So he calls for Balaam, this prophet, a prophet for hire. You know, and I was thinking about this today, that if your pastor or preacher or whatever you are, so-called prophet, whatever you are, and you do this job for money, then you can't be doing it right. You can't. If that's your aim, is to make money doing this, I don't think you're going to be right. There's a possibility you can. I just find the Lord gives us what we need. But if you're doing this for hire, then, and that's your aim for getting in it, obviously you're wrong. You get in it because the Lord calls you and you love Jesus Christ, and that's all there is to it. So anyhow, here he is, and Balak's saying, come here, I want you to curse Israel. I want you to weaken Israel so we can beat them in battle. And here they are, they're approaching. If you guys remember, he was on his way. He saddled his donkey, and he's on his way, and as he's on the way, the donkey won't go any further because there is the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord's host, the leader of the Lord's host in his path. It's none other than a theophany, or it's Jesus Christ. In his path, it's the Lord in the path, and the donkey won't go any further. And the angel of the Lord, Jesus himself, has a sword drawn. And Balaam beats the donkey won't progress. Eventually the donkey turns around and speaks. And as I said last week, it's not the last time a donkey has spoken. What it comes down to is the donkey can see the Lord. Balaam, the prophet, can't. And I thought of all those prophets out there, all those guys that are making the money on TV, all those guys that are writing books and all that, and they really can't see the Lord. And the donkeys can. He progresses on. He wants to do this. He actually, in his heart, no matter what the Lord shows him, he really wants to continue on. He really wants to do this because he wants to make money. Well, again, Israel's approaching Canaan. They've had their victories. There's about 3 million of them. King Balak wants them cursed because he doesn't think he can beat them the way they are right now. We need to weaken them. We need to curse them. Balaam's the typical hireling prophet who seeks to sell his gift anyway. Regardless of what the Lord's showing him, he's still trying to find a way to do it. And this is known as the way of Balaam. Balaam, again, he's a hireling prophet. He seeks to give his gift for profit, the prophet making profit. But it's known as the way of Balaam, according to 2 Peter 2:15. And this pretty much characterizes any false teacher. I think they're in it for the wrong reasons. I mean, if you're teaching the wrong thing, you're obviously in it for the wrong reasons. But this would characterize any false teacher or prophet for hire. That would be the way of Balaam. The error of Balaam is outlined in Jude verse 11. And that is that he can only see natural morality. And by that I mean, you know, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural man can't perceive the things of the Spirit. So it's not the Spirit that's really moving this man or anything. He can only see natural morality. He's not receiving the things of the Spirit, meaning that he believed that a holy God has to curse an unfaithful people. He knows what's going on with Israel. They're not faithful, and they're murmuring, and they're complaining, and God should curse them. So I should go there, and I should curse them, and it's okay, because they've not been faithful. And he's ignorant, just like any false teacher. In some way, he's ignorant of God's plan of substitutionary atonement somehow. God knows how bad those people are, but God has put in a system whereby he can forgive them, he can overlook, or he can cover their sins. So he's ignorant of God's higher morality, again, which is substitutionary atonement, which is exactly what Jesus did for us. By which, listen, God can be just and also be the justifier of believing sinners. That's what we're told in Romans 3, verse 26, that he is just and he is the justifier of guilty sinners, of believing sinners. Now, you might think, I've done things that are too wicked, I've done things that are too bad, Jim, God can't forgive me. No, I just told you, he wants to. He died for those sins, and he loves you. He wants to forgive you. Now, the doctrine of Balaam Jesus is the one who mentions this in Revelation 2:14. He talks about that, and he refers to it how Balaam taught Balak. Okay, Balaam finds out he can't curse Israel, but I've got a suggestion for you. We can corrupt them. I've got another idea. So this refers to how he taught Balak to corrupt the people that he couldn't curse. God won't let me curse them, but I got an idea. In Numbers 31:16, it tells us that the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, are going to commit trespass against the Lord, which is going to bring judgment upon them. And the counsel, listen, I can't curse them, but here's what you do. We can pollute them. We can corrupt them. You can mingle with them. You can intermarry with them. You can all these things. Here's the counsel. Let your women go in among the Israeli men and seduce them and get them to worship your idols and fall into your morality and worship your God. You know, when you see God having, why would God wipe out that whole tribe, the women, the children, the men, everybody? Because if he didn't, they would creep back in the back door of their society and pollute them. And here's exactly what Balaam is telling Balak. This is what you do. Corrupt them slowly. Move in, infiltrate, mingle with them, intermarry, etc. And they're going to do that. They're going to do that. So in Numbers 25, I mean, we're not there yet, but when we get there, Numbers 25, we're going to see that Israel does commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab and does attend their sacrifices and does bow down to their gods. So they're successful in that plan. We'll get there and we'll look at it even more. But they eventually bow down to Moab's gods. And the whole point I'm making this is because it's just like Christians in today's world. You know what? All these heathen around Israel, aren't we surrounded by them too? We're surrounded by them constantly. All you got to do is turn on the TV. There they are. They're trying to infiltrate you and corrupt you with their morals and their gods and their goods and everything else. There it is, right there. Satan knows what he's doing. He's coming over the airwaves. He's coming over your TV screen. He's on your computer. He knows what he's doing. Corrupting, polluting, and intermingling and everything. And Christians today are just like that. But James tells us, James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? It goes against God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And you know me, I don't want you to go out and hate people that aren't saved. I want you to share the gospel and love them and be kind and everything else, and maybe you'll win them to Christ. But you know, if you start hanging around with them and hanging out with them and doing their things and going their places, Jesus is saying, you know what? To be a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. And eventually they're going to corrupt you. And you guys know that. A lot of us have been out there in the world and we were corrupt. I know I was. So spiritually, Balaamism in teaching, it never rises above natural reasoning. And in reality, it's just conforming to worldliness. That's all it is. So in Christ, though, us, we're not conformed to the world, are we? We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So if you look at Numbers chapter 23, it's this prophecy of Balaam. It's the first prophecy, and it's in verses 1 through 3. First of all, there's sacrifices and some preparation to be made. But it says in verse 1, and Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam said unto Balak, stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went to a high place. Now, what's really interesting, I don't know if you remember, but here they are. They go to this vantage point up high, and they would see all of Israel encamped. Now, if you remember, we saw back in Numbers chapter 2, where they would camp, the formation they would camp out in, every tribe at its designated spot, tabernacle in the middle. And if you remember this, they were encamped in such a way, Numbers 2 pointed it out, that it forms the configuration of a cross. They're in a cross, a giant cross, 3 million people in the form of a cross. Think about that now. I don't even think they have a clue that they're like that or why they're like that or what it means. Back then, it wouldn't mean anything to them. But as you're Balak and Balaam and you're looking down on Israel, there's a giant cross right there. You know what? When you put the cross in the situation, nothing's hopeless anymore. Are we making sure that the cross is brought into every situation? Well, here they are. They're looking down on Israel. Verse 4 says, "And God met Balaam, and he said to him, I have prepared," this is Balaam saying to God, "I have prepared 7 altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, Return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab." So the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. And I know it seems strange that God speaks to and through somebody as obviously wicked as Balaam. You know what? I've seen God speak through almost just about anybody, anything, at any time. It depends who he wants to reach or how badly he wants to reach them. And again, like I said, we've seen him speak through a donkey. And it's not the first or the last time either. Here he's wicked. God speaks through him. But it shows us that spiritual giftedness doesn't always equal spiritual maturity or holiness, does it? I know some people with some pretty awesome spiritual gifts, but I think of their maturity or their conduct or what they're capable of doing, and sometimes I wonder, Lord, what are you doing there? And that's not for me to judge. That's the Lord. The Lord gives severally as he will the gifts of the Holy Spirit. God spoke through a donkey in the last chapter, and now he just speaks through a bigger donkey. Here in verse 6, when Balaam returned, Balak and all the princes of Moab were ready. They were ready to learn what their money had bought them from Balaam. And he took up his parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram, out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me, Jacob, and come defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? It's a good question. How can I curse him if God doesn't? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him. He sees Israel. And from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. They don't desire to be among the heathen. They do desire to be secluded. So he sees them. They dwell alone. They shall not be reckoned among the nations. And he says, Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. I can't count them. I would like to be like them. He acknowledges that they're righteous, but instead of a curse on Israel, a blessing comes from Balaam. Picture Balak's frustration. Balaam's blessing. He's been called to curse. And God knew exactly what Balak wanted. He knew. He knows. He wanted a spiritual curse on Israel so that they could be defeated in battle. But Balaam asked, How can I curse whom God hasn't cursed? So Balaam or any other prophet can't curse Israel if God doesn't allow it, if God himself hasn't cursed him. So King Balak's money is going to be wasted, obviously. And verse 10 means that instead, through Balaam, God promised to bless Israel by making them a singular nation. A nation called apart. You know, that's us too. We're a nation called apart as a Christian. But a singular nation and blessing them with great size as well. And they do. David's reign and Solomon's reign, they rise to great power. So he's going to bless the nation, blessing them with great size as well. And then Balaam concludes his prophecy with this statement. He says, Let me die the death of the righteous and let my fate be like his. And you know what? Balaam is like one of the many who want to die the death of the righteous. I want to die the death of the righteous. But he doesn't really desire to live the life of righteousness. You want to die the death of the righteous, you have to live the life of the righteous. There's only one way. Jesus Christ will give you his righteousness. Do you guys get that? That you can't pay for your own sins. You can't do enough works. You can't save yourself. But Jesus Christ, you call upon him as Savior, he will give you his righteousness. And he will enable you to live a righteous life, which enables you to die a righteous death as well, meaning that you'll be with him in eternity. But here, this guy, he desires the death of the righteous, but he doesn't really desire the life of the righteous. They've got to go together. There's no other way. The two have to go together, no other way. And Balak said unto Balaam, What hast thou done unto me? What are you doing, man? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. And he answered and he said, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? I can only tell you what the Lord tells me to say. But the king of Moab, that's again Balak, understandably, he's upset. So Balak asks, what have you done to me? You know, he's thinking, I've paid good money here, you know. I've paid good money for a particular outcome, and then the opposite happens. What are you doing? Balaam knows that he has to speak what the Lord tells him. And maybe Balaam's disappointed too. I think Balaam wants to curse him so he can get the big check. I want to get paid, man. I think he's a little bit disappointed too. You can almost sense a note of sorrow in his response here. After all, he wants to please his employer, and so far no good. But then this second prophecy in verse 13, it says, and Balak said unto him, come, I pray thee, with me unto another place, from whence thou mayest see them. Thou shalt see but the utmost part of them, and shalt not see them all, and curse me them from thence. And he brought him to the field of Zophim. This is a place on the east side of the Jordan, to the top of Pisgah, which is a mountain that's close by, and built 7 altars, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And he said unto Balak, stand here by the burnt offering while I meet the Lord yonder. So angry. Picture this. Balak, he's mad. He takes Balaam to another vantage point to look down on Israel. Again, here they are in this configuration of the cross. And it's too bad that no one realizes what that means yet. You know, here's this big giant cross in the desert wilderness. They're looking down on it, and none of them understand what it really means yet. But it's interesting because I keep thinking how God wants to throw the cross into every situation. If we'd only go to the cross in all of our situations. I went to the cross about 355 times today because I had to. So many things kept happening today, and I just pray, and I just keep praying, and I know you guys too. We've got that prayer chain going and everything, and I was texting like crazy to the Slocums this morning and everybody else, and you know what? Everybody seems to be doing pretty well. You got to put the cross into it. You got to go to the cross. You got to realize what the cross means. Anyways, they're looking down on this. I'm getting off the subject, but the subject's always Jesus, always the cross. So in verse 16, and the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go again unto Balak and say thus, go tell him. And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, what hath the Lord spoken? Like he cares. So in verses 18 through 24 is God's second word to Balak through Balaam. And he took up his parable and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent or change his mind. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. You notice how he uses both names, the old name and the new name. You ever notice when the Lord Jesus did that, Simon, Simon, and then later he calls him Peter? It's like, let me remind you where you were, who you were, or what you were, and let me show you what you are now in me. In me, you've got a new name. You're a new person. You're a new man. I like that. But here he uses both those names. I find this so interesting. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. What have we covered the last 20 chapters? Complaining, murmuring, ungratefulness, unfaithfulness, doubt. And this is saying that God hasn't seen their iniquity. He has, but he's a forgiving God. He's a merciful God. I'm just thinking, grace. This is just exuding grace all over the place. Because we've seen him fall and complain and fall and complain. And again, the cross is brought into the situation. And God is a loving God. These are his people. He desires to bless them. And the biggest way of all is by forgiving them. It says, the Lord his God is with him, with Israel. And the shout of a king is among them. God hath brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. So there are no spells that will work. There is no magic. I like to tell people that you're born again. You've got the Spirit of God in you. Satan can't indwell you. He can't possess you. Forget about it. It's like a one-car garage, man. The Holy Spirit is in you. You can't get another car in a one-car garage if it's already in there. And no divination, no spells, no magic are going to work. So what will happen is that Israel's great temptation, what's going to happen to them, the divination isn't going to work, the superstitions aren't going to work, the magic isn't going to work, the occultism isn't going to work, the witchcraft, however you want to put it. What's going to happen is Israel's great temptation, just like you Christians, just like all of us, will be to want to be like other nations, that's going to lead them to their downfall. I want to be like everybody else, our kids most of all. I want to be like them. That looks appealing, to run out there and go hit the bars and do this and go there, and you know what I mean? Their great downfall is going to want to be like everybody else instead of rejoicing in their uniqueness as a people, the uniqueness as the people of the true and living God. So they'll begin to imitate their neighbor's worship. They're going to begin to imitate their neighbor's conduct. And God will have to discipline them again. Isn't that their history? You could make a nice big wheel and you could see where Israel slowly declines and then they repent and they come back up again. And the wheel turns again. And the wheel turns again. And the wheel turns again all throughout their history. And as we go through the Bible, this takes a few hundred years, doesn't it? But it's the same cycle. Maybe you're going through that cycle. We shouldn't be going through that cycle. We should kind of stay on the one end of it. But that's their downfall. They're not rejoicing in their uniqueness. And they begin to imitate their neighbor's conduct, their neighbor's worship. And God has to discipline. But they still remain His. That's awesome. No matter how bad I've been, I still belong to Christ. You know, I could fall pretty bad, but I still belong to Jesus. I don't want to, but I still belong to Him. So it's just, this is the same with us. They remain His, just like you. But they'll eventually demand their own king. They're going to demand their own king. We know that coming up, 1 Samuel or Judges, whatever, they start to want their own king. And God says Himself, listen, Samuel, they haven't dumped you. They're dumping me. They don't want me as their king. I'm their king. They eventually demand their own king, not God, their true king. And I thought about this today. I thought about the church, the state of the church today. It's in sad shape. It's tiny. It's very weak. But the church, listen, the church will not reach the world by being like it. We won't. Sometimes we think, well, I'll go into that bar and I'll have a couple beers with the guys and then I'll pull my Bible. No, it doesn't work like that. Don't be like them. That doesn't work that way. It doesn't reach the world by being like it. The church is the people of God. Jews and Gentiles, and they're saved by grace. The church has done the most for the world when it was the least like the world. It has. It really has. And I'm not saying curse them and tell them turn or burn or shove the dove or whatever, however you want to put it. Not slicing off ears and slamming them upside the head with the Bible. That's not it at all. It's not. It's by our witness. When we're most Christ-like, they see it. They really do. So back to verse 23. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. You know, this makes me think of the lion of the tribe of Judah. But Balaam, he can't do anything except bless him, no matter what. He says, listen up, Balak. Listen to me. And in this message, the Lord rebukes Balak and teaches him about God's divine nature, too. He's not a man. He doesn't lie. He doesn't change his mind. That he always performs his word. He's a man of his word. That he has all the strength. He's the one with the strength. He is. And to say that God hasn't seen iniquity in Jacob nor wickedness in Israel, it's all about mercy. I mean, it's all about mercy. Listen. Jim, I don't see any of your sins that you've repented for anymore. And people say, what do you mean? God knows everything. How can He not know what you did in your past? Because He chooses to forget. See, He could know it if He wants to. He chooses to forget. He forgot all those things I repented of. Praise the Lord. I'm the one who reminds Him. I like that. To not see iniquity in Jacob or wickedness in Israel, it's totally about mercy. So you notice, again, God used those old and new names. Someday, when you enter into heaven. He will say, welcome, thou good and faithful servant. You're going to get a new name, you know that? And praise the Lord, it's not going to stay Jim, because there are 42 billion Jims out there. When I was like about 18, I worked at a gas station, and there were 5 Jims working there. No kidding. Everybody had to take a nickname and all that. We're going to get a name that's totally unique for you. God also taught Balak about the people of God, Israel. And he taught them that they're blessed, that they're walking in purity, that God was with Israel. He brought them out of Egypt. He protected them against all sorcery and divination, and he would see them through to victory. He would. And he has strength like a wild ox. Now, wild ox in Numbers 23:22 and Numbers 24, verse 8 is translated unicorn in the King James Version. Now, the Hebrew word literally is the word reem, and it means basically, it occurs 9 times in the Old Testament, but the idea behind the Hebrew word is either one of one horn or a mighty horn. A mighty horn means power. Many people think that this refers to a rhino, a rhinoceros. I don't know. Others think it refers to the wild ox with the, you ever see the big oxen? They look like they have one big horn right across the top of their head. It's all one big piece of bone and horn. That's pretty impressive. If you ever see, I was just watching this thing on one of those National Geographic things where the water buffalo, they got together and attacked a pride of lions. I mean, they went nuts on them, and the lions were scattering and running and fleeing, but these water buffalo wouldn't give up because one of their own was taken down, and they went after, they got him back. But I thought, you know, the power, refers to a mighty horn. Some think rhino, some think this wild ox, some think it's some kind of goat. There are still others that still think there was this creature, the unicorn. I don't know. They haven't found any skeletons or anything. But what this means here is horn means power. Now, in verses 25 through 26, we see Balak's disappointment, to say the least. And Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. But Balaam answered and said unto Balak, told I not thee, saying, all that the Lord speaketh, that I must do? And Balak said to Balaam, come, I pray thee, I will bring thee unto another place, peradventure, or maybe it will please God that thou mayest curse me from there. And Balak brought Balaam under the top of Peor, which is another mountain, that looks towards Jeshimon, which is the wilderness. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 bullocks and 7 rams. You know, they're going to make another sacrifice, a big barbecue. And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. So now, with the count 2-0, Balak takes him to another mountain. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, didn't I tell you that all the Lord speaks, that's what I must do? So Balak's really frustrated and pretty much says, if you can't curse them, then at least don't go and bless them. But neither one of them quit yet either. So going right into Numbers 24, the prophecy of Balaam continues, and this is the third prophecy. And from chapter 23, verse 27 through chapter 24, verse 2, is the preparation for this prophecy. Verse 1 says, and when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. Now he's not going to rely on the magic. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. So at the suggestion of Balaam, Balak offered 7 bulls and 7 rams. So by now he's offered 21 bulls and rams plus Balaam's pay. And this means that Balak has a pretty substantial investment in seeing that Israel be cursed, and nothing's happening yet. Now, the third time they select another place to make the prophecy again, and he didn't go like other times to seek to use sorcery. Now, apparently on the 2 previous other occasions, Balaam had tried to bring forth a curse on Israel, but it didn't happen. He couldn't do it. You know, and I thought, when Warren and I were down in Haiti, and again, we went where there was really, really, really heavy voodoo. We didn't do the standard tour. We went with a guy who took us to some places where there was some pretty heavy voodoo and everything. And at one point, they had tried to curse everybody who crossed the path through the front gate. Actually, Warren and I read about this before we even went. The voodoo priests would take all their junk and bones and dead stuff and grind it up with graveyard dirt and put it in a bowl and mash it together and do their dance around it and then spread it across a path, and those who crossed that dirt would die. Well, what was happening was while we were there, the pastor we stayed with, his dogs died. They died. I said, "What's going on with your dogs?" I saw one. He goes, "Well, they're all dead except for that one. That one's dying too." And he tells me about this. And I said, "Wow, Warren, and I read about that." He says, they make the curse. I go, "Actually, I've heard about it. We read about it." And here I am sitting with these guys. We were out in Pastor Eddie's backyard. And I said, "It's a good thing you guys are born again. Because if you weren't, we'd be dead. If you weren't, you'd be dead. God's on our side." But anyways, you see this here, the divination. He didn't go like other times to seek to use sorcery. So these other times, these other occasions, he did try to bring forth a curse on Israel, but he couldn't do it. So now he stops using these false and artificial aids or divination and just let the Lord speak to him. Verse 2 says, the Spirit of God came upon him. I like that. Then in the next verses here, about 3 through 9 is God's third message through Balaam. Verse 3 says, and he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel, as the valleys are they spread forth as gardens by the river's side, and the trees of line aloes. These line aloes are like these big trees with big leaves. If you know, aloe is really good for your skin. So I think this not only symbolizes blessing, but healing too, which the Lord hath planted. And as cedar trees beside the waters, he shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag. Now we know about Agag that was slain by Samuel. I think Agag was just a term for an Amalekite king. So instead of saying Pharaoh, there were many pharaohs, Pharaoh Ramesses, Pharaoh whatever. Well, there were many Agags too. Agag being the term they would call an Amalekite king. And his kingdom shall be exalted. That's Israel again. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He lay down as a lion and as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Think of that today. Think of that statement today. Blessed are those who bless Israel. Cursed are those who curse Israel. You look at the state of the world right now. You look what's happening in the United States. Do you guys know what's going on in Canada? They're enjoying prosperity like you wouldn't believe. And you know what? They're the only public nation right now in the Western Hemisphere for sure that is standing up for Israel. The only one. To say how lovely are your tents, O Jacob, is actually a beautiful prophecy that speaks of Israel's blessed abundance and the dominance that they're going to have over their heathen neighbor nations that God's going to give Israel. And most of all, it speaks of the abiding blessing of God on Israel. So here he is. He's blessing them. He's prophesying of blessing. Think of what Balak's thinking. He's pronouncing this blessing of God on Israel. Now, he also directly rebukes Balak for trying to curse Israel by saying this. Cursed is he who curses you or curses them. And this is essentially what Genesis 12:3 says. Remember the promise to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to bless those who bless you, and I'm going to curse those who curse you. And it's happening, guys. Look at anybody who's cursing Israel today. See, God is not done with Israel. He still has a plan for Israel. They weigh very heavily in the prophetic calendar. He's not done with them. And those nations that have given up on Israel, God's going to give up on. I don't like what our government is doing right now, so pray, please. And we know, of course, there's going to come a time where every nation forsakes Israel. And I was reading today where Canada's liberalists are really pushing for, do you ever remember Pierre Trudeau? Well, he has a son now who wants to become prime minister, and he's going to be just as liberal as our present leader, maybe worse. Moving right along before we get into politics. Again, this is Genesis 12:3. Actually, blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. So in each of the first three prophecies, it's just gotten worse for Balak. In the first one, Balaam fails to curse Israel. In the second one, he blesses Israel. And in the third one, he curses Balak. How much worse can it get for this king of Moab? How dense can this guy be that this isn't going to work out? So Balaam opens his mouth a third time to curse Israel. And again, all that comes out is a blessing that is, listen to this, is specifically and uniquely fulfilled about 1,500 years later in the person of Jesus Christ. It is. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. So the third time Balaam blesses Israel, it goes on Balak's scorecard as strike three. You're out. You're out, dude. And Balak thinks, I thought to promote thee to great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. And Balaam said unto Balak, spake I not also to thy messengers which thou sent unto me? Remember last week? He said, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord. I wish we would all say that. I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord. And really mean it. And really live it. I mean, it's that simple. You know, I've been hearing that lately in Corinthians, it's really been piercing people and they're getting convicted. And you know the old story about people saying, like, he's getting in my head. Somebody's telling him what I'm doing. How does he know what I'm doing? I don't. The Holy Spirit does. I have no idea. I'm not preaching to the one person or anything, but Balak would give me his house full of silver. I just have to do what the Lord tells me to do, what the Lord puts in my mouth. I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind, but what the Lord saith, that will I speak. So Balak realizes, hey, I would have honored you greatly, but the Lord's kept you back from honor. And Balak said that he wouldn't pay Balaam because Balaam wouldn't curse Israel. Now, this, I believe, hits Balaam where it really hurts him in the wallet. And again, what the Lord says, that's what I must say. I can't help it. I'll tell you what, I am going to say what the Lord wants me to say, even if it hurts me. Even if I have to pay some strange way for that, I'd rather be put in the hands of God than in men. Or I would rather speak for the Lord and suffer the consequences than change it to make men happy. Forget about it. If the church never gets huge, so be it. I could preach nice, cushy messages and make everybody feel good when they leave, and we could get big crowds, or I could teach the truth and stay in the Lord's will, you know. But he says here, I can't help it. But Balaam is trying his best to excuse himself, and I look at this here like to literally blame God for it, too. But he knew that his heart's desire was literally a big paycheck, and that's not going to be fulfilled because he failed to please his employer. Now, maybe finally at this moment, Balaam finally sees the greater wisdom of God here in telling him not to go. Last week, don't go, don't go, don't go, don't go. And finally he said, I really want to go. And God said, all right, go ahead. But it wasn't his perfect will. It was his permissive will. Now he sees the greater wisdom of God in telling him not to go, because now it seems that the whole trip was just a big waste of time. How many times? And Balaam won't get his money, will he? He's not going to get his money. And I think of this, he should have listened to God. You know what? How many times can you say that? I should have listened to God. I should have listened to God. How many things do we do where we don't do what he says? We know what his word says. We know what godly counsel has told us. We know from a sermon. We know from a Bible teaching. We know God is directing us in a certain area, and we don't do it. We just don't. We should have listened to God. You'll always come to that point if you're walking with him. You didn't do it his way. It'll always come back to you, I should have listened. Why didn't I listen? How many times? Well, in verse 14 is the fourth prophecy. It says, and now behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. So there's no preparation needed for this prophecy. Since Balak wasn't going to pay Balaam, Balaam would get back at him for free with a free prophecy here, so to speak. One that would show just how blessed Israel will be both now and in the latter days. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam, the son of Beor, hath said, and the man whose eyes are open has said. He has said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter or a rod of power shall rise out of Israel. You know, this scripture right here, highlight it, because this reference to the star of Jacob right here is no doubt the very passage that caused the Magi, the wise men, to recognize the star in the east and follow them to Bethlehem, where they found the King of Kings. This is the one that tells of that star in the east. Verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. This passage is a beautiful prophecy, again, of the coming Messiah. And Balaam would see him, but not now. So Jesus Christ here is prophetically called a star and a scepter. He's glorious like a star, and he has all authority to rule as pictured by a scepter. It also says, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. Now, Sheth literally means all the opposition. Seth was one of the sons of Adam. And this would mean Adam's sons, literally all men. This could be translated also where it says smite the corners. This could be translated batter the brow, which to them would mean crush the skulls, believe it or not, of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. And again, people go, how can a loving God do this? You know what? God knew when a pestilence or a disease or a germ or whatever it was had to be completely wiped out, completely, because there was no good going to come of it. None of them were going to turn. They were only going to pollute his people. And you know what? The Amalekites, the Moabites, these people were grossly immoral. It would disgust you. Even by today's standards, it would disgust you. They were all dying in various stages of rampant venereal diseases and so on. I mean, it was a horrible society. Verse 18 says, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. So the Messiah will eventually rule over all the nations that surround Israel. All the nations. And here God spoke about the neighboring nations of Israel, meaning Moab, Edom, Amalek, and then the Kenites too, and their future, speaking through Balaam. Balaam continues speaking of how the Israelites will overcome Edom and Moab. Now, Seir is a mountain right there in Edom. It's interesting that in Psalm 108, verse 8, it says, this is the Lord speaking. Think of this. Yes, God loves, but if we don't turn our hearts to him, if any type of people don't turn their hearts to the Lord, that's their choice. So he says in Psalm 108:8, Moab is my washpot. You know what a washpot is, right? Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Over Philistia will I triumph. So it's not a good prophecy, is it? Here verse 19 says, out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he shall perish forever. Now, Amalek was the oldest and the most powerful nation in Balaam's time, but they were wiped out in the days of King Hezekiah of Judah. 1 Chronicles 4:41 and 42. Verse 21 says, and he looked on the Kenites and took up his parable and said, strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenites shall be wasted until Asher shall carry thee away captive. You know what I find interesting is these heathen nations get come upon by a next heathen nation, and they're eliminated, and this heathen nation's there, and then another heathen nation comes along and gets rid of that one. Eventually, they won't turn. And remember the Canaanites, they had over 400 years to come to the Lord, to come to the knowledge of the Lord too, which we haven't even gotten to yet. He looked on the Kenites and took up his parable and nevertheless, the Kenites are going to be wasted. They thought they were secure. Asher came along, Assyria, and took thee away captive. So even though they were invincible, they were entrenched in the cliffs of En Gedi. If you ever go down to the Dead Sea, near the Dead Sea, and get to go to En Gedi, oh, it's beautiful. It is, it's my favorite, well, I don't know. I love the Galilee, but we got to spend a day in En Gedi. Cliffs and caves, and there are deer walking around in the little conies, you know, that look like woodchucks, and rocks and brooks and ponds, and you could jump in and go swimming. It's just like an oasis in a desert. It really is. And there's these caves and everything. Well, En Gedi, the Kenites, entrenched in these cliffs, they were eventually carried away prisoners by Asher, Assyria. You know what? Listen, you knew the Assyrians were coming. You didn't let them kill you. You took your own life. You didn't want to live if they were going to take you captive. They were horrible. They were just disgustingly horrible. So they were taken away by Assyria, 1 Chronicles 2:55. And he took up his parable and said, "Alas, who shall live when God doeth this? And ships shall come from the coast of Chittim." These would be the Greeks. "And shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall perish forever." Now, Eber refers to the Hebrews. They will be afflicted for a time. The Assyrians would be overthrown by the Greeks and the Romans, and the Hebrews as well for a time. But God, listen, God will use the heathen to judge his very own people if he has to. Like a parent, you have to chastise your children at times. He will use the heathen to judge his people if he has to do it. "And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way." So Balaam rose and departed. Undoubtedly, both of them are disappointed for sure, and probably mad, angry, each of them, because Israel hadn't been weakened spiritually, and they haven't been made ready for defeat in battle either. Balak wanted Israel defeated, and Balaam wants Balak's money. But each wanted Israel spiritually cursed as a way to get to cut off the flow of the power. They want Israel spiritually cursed as a way to get to them, as a way to get to the victory. And God won't curse Israel. It says Balak also went his way. Now you got to credit Balak for one thing. He knew where the strength of Israel was, doesn't he? He knows. He didn't seek to defeat Israel through military strategy or piling up weapons or coming up with the latest missile or something like that, some cover screen or whatever. He knew it was a spiritual battle. And if Israel won the spiritual battle, they would certainly win the military battle. You know what? We're in this battle. It's a spiritual battle. We look around and we see a lot of things going on today, and we could think, oh, why is this? Why is that? Why are religions fighting? Why is this? It's a spiritual battle. And Satan knows how to cut off the source of your power and cut off your spiritual power just so he can win the battle against us, right? God is the armor. God is our shield. God is our stronghold. If you cut off their source of power, just like Satan does, then you fall. How does he cut off our power? Sin. He gets you to sin. And next thing you know, you don't have the power you had anymore. You're in sin. You start to doubt. He keeps you really busy. He infiltrates you with the enemy, with the enemy's morals, with the enemy's gods, with the enemy's idols. You're on the internet. You're watching TV. You're listening to the radio. Now, you can find Christian avenues for all of those. But if you don't, the next thing you know, you can be off in wherever and in a lot of trouble. And he cuts you off. He cuts off your source of power. Again, if there's iniquity in your heart, the Lord won't hear your prayer. Think about that. So we should walk in this same awareness. If we did, we'd give more time and attention to building our spiritual strength and having a close walk with Jesus Christ. Nothing takes the place of that, a close walk with Jesus Christ. So we shouldn't allow Balak to be more perceptive about spiritual things than we are. Think of it. Three times, Balaam is seen in Scripture as an example of what not to be. So this is sort of like a review. In 2 Peter 2:15, Peter says that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. Again, literally, what are the wages of unrighteousness for him? His downfall was covetousness. Covetousness. He wanted what he didn't have. In Judah, verse 11, is his error, the error of Balaam. He doesn't factor the cross into the equation. Realize that without the cross, that all of God's people would be cursed. You know that? Think about that. We all would be getting cursed if we didn't factor the cross into the equation. Realize that. And then we We're all rebellious, but God doesn't want to curse. He wants to bless. You put your faith and trust in Him. He wants to save you. And then the third time is about compromise. If you guys remember Revelation 2:14, Jesus Himself, the Lord Jesus mentions that Balaam put a stumbling block before Israel, meaning he knew that he couldn't curse them. And again, going back to Numbers 31, it tells us that he suggests to Balak, just corrupt him. Just tempt them to compromise. You know, there it is right there. Maybe you'll go home and you're not going to fall for a gigantic sin, but you're going to be tempted to a tiny little compromise. Usually tiny little compromises lead to a little bit bigger compromise and a little bit bigger compromise. Next thing you know, but that's it. Tempting them to compromise. Let your society bring them down. Infiltrate them. Introduce your morality. Introduce your idolatry. Introduce your false gods. Glitter, however you want to put it. Busyness. Keep them busy. There was an email passing around for years there that Satan's new tactic was, don't worry, we don't have to really lie to them so much. Just keep them busy. Just keep them so busy, they don't know what they're doing. They're running around like little hamsters in a cage. Now, does Balak take this advice? Well, you got to stay tuned. You got to come back this channel next week, this time, this and see. Or you can read ahead, but we can all come together and see, does Balak take the advice? Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. And we can look back however many thousands of years this was, and these lessons come out, and they can be so true for today. They're very true for today. And Lord, we can see, looking through the Bible and looking through history, that these people didn't heed these messages and they fell. And Lord, history repeats itself. We can fall into these same pits that they did. We can fall into the same compromises and all of this, Lord. So as we read this, I pray we would remember these things. I pray we would just apply the truths that we've learned today to our walks, that we don't fall, that we're more diligent than ever. We're coming up into the last times. We know you're coming soon, and it's getting late. And Father, I just pray that we'd be dug in. We'd be prayer warriors. We'd be sharing our faith. We'd be keeping our eyes steadfast on Jesus. We need to do that. Lord, thank you that you warn us, and thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you again that wherever we look in here, we can see tremendous grace and tremendous mercy. You've given it to us so many times. Thank you for that. So bless us tonight. Bless our travel and our way home. And Lord, I pray that we're blessings as we go back to our houses, as we go back to our jobs tomorrow, as we go out into that world. Lord, that people see your light burning within us. We're that kind of witness. So Father, thank you. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.